Turn to Acts chapter 10, please. Acts chapter 10. Last week, if you were with us, I mentioned that a new section of Acts begins with the 32nd verse of chapter 9. This is the last and third major section of Acts in which we have the record of the witness of the church to the uttermost parts of the earth. We have seen the gospel going out and the apostles and other Christians bearing witness in ever-increasing, widening circles as time went by following the day of Pentecost. Last week we looked at two incidents that centered around Peter's activity, his healing of a paralytic named Aeneas in the town of Lydda on the Mediterranean coast, and then his raising from the dead a lady named Tabitha, who lived in Joppa, just a little farther to the north and right on the coast. We mentioned that these two instances of miracles are probably included in Acts because they help us to see that Peter is right in the center of the stream of God's working at this time. Because when we come to chapter 10, we see God doing something very unusual. It was particularly strange for Peter and for the other Jews who were Christians at this time. And we'll get into the reason for that as we work our way through the chapter. This is the account of the conversion of Cornelius. This is a very important event in the early history of the church. 66 verses in chapters 10 and 11 are devoted to the record of his conversion, plus a large section of chapter 15. So we have three chapters that deal with Cornelius' conversion. We also pointed out that there are three chapters that deal with the conversion of Paul, chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. Not that these are equally significant, but Cornelius' conversion is definitely one of the more important events that Luke recorded in the book of Acts. The whole story takes 66 verses, but we're only going to look at the first 33 this morning. The account begins in verse 1 with the record of a vision that God gave Cornelius. Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Caesarea was another town on the coastal plain of Palestine. We'll look at it in a minute on the map. But it was a very important town because it was the capital of the province of Judea. It had been called the Strato's Tower for many years, but then when Herod the Great became the ruler of this area of Palestine, he rebuilt it and renamed it in honor of his patron, who was Augustus Caesar, the adopted heir of Julius Caesar. And so the name Caesarea comes from Augustus Caesar, and it was given to the town by Herod the Great, the same Herod who tried to kill the babies when Jesus was born, and who was the great builder of his day. He built the temple in Jerusalem, rebuilt it, renovated it, modernized it, taking over 40 years to do that. There are many other large construction projects still standing in Palestine that Herod the Great was responsible for building. He enlarged and deepened the harbor at Caesarea, which was nothing before that, but he made Caesarea the major port in Palestine at this time. It was the provincial capital. It's where Pontius Pilate lived, because he was the governor of Judea. He just visited Jerusalem during the Passover and was there when Jesus was crucified, but his home was in Caesarea. Caesarea will feature again in the book of Acts. We'll find one of Herod's descendants dying here in chapter 12, and we will find Paul imprisoned here for over a year later on in the book, and then he will come back into Palestine through Caesarea many times. So Caesarea is a very important town. And living there was a man named Cornelius, rather common name, Roman name. And Cornelius was a centurion. A centurion was a military officer who was in charge of 100 men, a century of men. This group corresponds roughly to a company in the American Army. And there were 6 companies in a cohort, which is like our battalion. And the group of which Cornelius was a part had some connections with Italy. We're not sure exactly what those connections were. They seemed to be mainly Italians who were in Palestine. And then the larger group of 6,000 people was called a Roman legion. Yeah, a legion had 6,000 men, and then a cohort was smaller, and then the smaller group that the centurion controlled, 100 men, was over that. Now, the centurions are very interesting people in the New Testament. We read about centurions frequently in the New Testament. You remember one of the first men that Jesus met in his ministry was a centurion at Capernaum. A centurion was a non-commissioned officer. He was the highest-ranking non-commissioned officer in the Roman army. It would correspond to a captain in the American army. And every reference to centurions in the New Testament is positive. They've been called the backbone of the Roman army. These were admirable individuals. And we'll see that Cornelius was also exemplary. The man that Jesus met, for example, in we read of him in Acts in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, we read about him coming to Jesus and saying, "My servant is sick with paralysis." And he asked Jesus for help. And he said to Jesus, "You don't have to come to my house because you can just speak the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus said, "My, I've not found such great faith anywhere in Israel." And here was this Gentile expressing great faith in Jesus Christ. And he commended the man. Well, Cornelius was a similar individual. Verse 2 describes him further. He was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household. He was a pagan, of course. A Roman, not a Jew, but he feared God. And not only he did, but his whole household did. As we pointed out before, there were many pagans, many Gentiles in this part of the world at this time who were turned off completely by pagan religion. It was characterized by immorality. It was characterized by all kinds of idolatry. Things that didn't make sense at all. So a lot of Gentiles were looking for some spiritual reality, and they were attracted to the God of the Jews and to Judaism, which offered a high moral standard, an ethical way of worship. And somehow Cornelius had learned about the Lord and had come to reverence him. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. It's an interesting comment on him because, of course, it's a double reference to his relationship with people and his relationship with God. He gave alms, that is, charitable donations, to the Jewish community, probably in Caesarea, and he prayed to God continually. Remember, when the lawyer asked Jesus what the most important commandment was, he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God wholeheartedly and your neighbor as yourself." God and man. That's the great commandment. And we see that Cornelius was loving God and he was showing love for people as well. A higher thing could not be said of him, really, at this point. This has led some people to wonder if he was a believer at this time. A genuine Christian already? I think not, because of the fact that later in chapter 11, verse 14, Peter is retelling the story of what happened that we're going to read about. And in verse 13, he says, send to Joppa and have Simon, this is the Lord's words to Cornelius, send to Joppa, have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. He shall speak words to you by which you will be saved. So I don't think Cornelius was a saved man at this time. Even though he did have reverence for the Lord. Very similar to the Ethiopian eunuch in this regard. The Ethiopian eunuch was such a person. We studied about him earlier. He had a high regard for the God of Israel. He even came to worship him in Jerusalem. But he did not become a Christian until he heard about Jesus. And that was the case with Cornelius as well. He prayed to God continually. It's interesting that the word translated prayed here is a word that means specifically begged. He begged God as he prayed. That was his habit. He sensed his dependence upon the Lord. Wonderful commendation of this man, who, though unsaved, was morally upright, evidently, and he feared God and was good to people. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him, and the angel said to him, Cornelius. Ninth hour of the day was 3 p.m, and he sees this vision. And an angel is speaking to him, calling his name, and fixing his gaze upon the angel, and being much alarmed, Cornelius said, What is it, Lord? Now the word Lord can mean sir as well. It's simply a term of respect, and doesn't necessarily mean that he thought this angel was God. It's evidently that way that he used it here. It's a respectful address. What is it, sir? Though, of course, he was awed by the presence of this supernatural being. And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. God has heard your prayers, Cornelius. He has taken note of the alms, both referred to in verse 2. And now dispatch some men to Joppa. And send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. Two Simons living in one house. And so the angel helps Cornelius understand which Simon he's to ask for. It's the one called Peter, who is staying with Simon the tanner, living by the sea. Tanners used a lot of water in their work, and maybe it's for that reason that he lived there. Well, let's have the slide now, if we could. And we'll take a look at where Joppa is in relationship to Caesarea. Last week, we talked about Lydda. There's Lydda. Here's Joppa, right on the coast. And there's Caesarea. So Cornelius lives here in Caesarea. Peter's down here in Joppa. Cornelius is being told to send to Joppa for Peter. Now we'll read that Peter goes from Joppa to Caesarea. So all these things are happening right around there. And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, Cornelius summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. Evidently he had faithful servants and even a soldier who perhaps was one of his household servants, who was also a devout person, the same word used of Cornelius himself in verse 2. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Verse 33 tells us he sent them immediately to Joppa. He didn't waste any time. And this, of course, shows his zeal to obey God and to find out what God had for him. There's no indication here that Cornelius knew that Simon Peter was the apostle of Christianity at this time. He may have known that, but there's no indication in the text that he did. Evidently, this was just a person that this angel told Cornelius to send for with something to tell him. Well, verses 1 through 8 then give us the record of the vision that Cornelius received. Verses 9 through 16 give us the record of a vision that Peter received. We read in chapter 9 that God gave Paul a vision on the Damascus Road, a vision of Christ. And then he gave Ananias a vision, preparing to bring these two individuals together. And now we find a repetition of the same thing here. He gives a vision to Cornelius to prepare him for Peter, and he gives Peter a vision to prepare him for Cornelius. And the whole impact of this is, as we read this story, we're impressed with the hand of God in all of this. God is orchestrating these meetings. He's orchestrating the meeting of Paul and Ananias. He's orchestrating the meeting of Cornelius and Peter because something very significant is going to come out of this meeting. And on the next day, as they were on their way at approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. The sixth hour is noon. It was customary for Palestinians to build their houses with flat roofs, and they used the roof as a patio. So Peter goes up on the roof about noon, perhaps to get a little sea breeze. He's right there by the sea, and a little refreshment, and he goes up specifically to pray. Some of the Jews prayed at noon. Daniel did, Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10. Daniel says that he prayed in the morning, in the evening, and at noon. And David referred to these three times of prayer as well. But I tend to think that Peter did not go up there to pray simply because it was the hour to pray, because the way it's described in the Greek text indicates that he went up there for the specific purpose of praying. We read earlier in chapter 9, verse 42, it became known all over Joppa that Tabitha had been raised from the dead, and many believed in the Lord. So there were people coming to Christ in Joppa at this time, and I suspect that Peter went up to pray for them and to get God's guidance in how he should relate to them and for their own spiritual growth as new Christians. And he became hungry as he was up on the roof, and he was desiring to eat, something else that God did for Peter. He gave him a hunger. But while they were making preparations below in the house, Peter fell into a trance. This is described as a vision in verse 17 and following. So Peter has a vision too. And he beheld the sky opened and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. Often the Jews hung a canvas on the top of their house, and often it was a four-cornered piece of material to provide shade from the sun. And it perhaps was under one of these that Peter was praying. He could have looked out onto the sea from where he was and seen the sails of ships. And some of them were four-cornered. But in his vision, Peter sees this object, this vessel, and it looks to him like a great sheet coming down out of heaven, lowered by its four corners to the ground. Now, of course, we understand that this is an image for the church, because what Peter is going to see is all kinds of people in the church. And he understands what this means eventually. And the four corners may represent the four corners of the earth. And so it's a vision of a vessel that God is bringing down to the earth that represents the church. And there were in this vessel all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. For a Jew like Peter, this would have been very interesting, because in Leviticus 11, the Jews were told what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. There were kosher foods, there were non-kosher foods. Certain animals were to be eaten, others were to be excluded. But in this vision, all of these animals, clean and unclean, were mixed up together. And a voice came to him. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Here's your lunch, Peter. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. I'm not going to eat this stuff. Some of it's unclean. Now, this is very inconsistent, of course, for Peter to say to the Lord, No, I won't do it. But, of course, Peter had done that before, hadn't he? He developed a kind of a reputation for saying no to the Lord on more than one occasion before. It's interesting that Cornelius didn't resist what God told him to do, but Peter does. And, of course, this is a problem that most of us struggle with, too. When we are impressed by the Lord that we ought to do something, are we going to respond like Cornelius or are we going to respond like Peter? Peter said, No, sir, I'm not going to do that. Maybe he recognized this voice as the voice of Jesus because this was the Lord talking to him. It was not an angel, as we will see. No, sir, Lord, I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean. So again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Peter had forgotten what Jesus had taught. It's recorded in Mark chapter 7, about verse 19, where Jesus declared all foods clean. He said the distinction between clean and unclean food is no longer valid. Jesus was teaching his disciples when he said that. Peter had forgotten that. And so he was still observing the dietary restrictions of Judaism. In Romans 14:14, we're reminded again that for us as believers, there are no unclean foods. There may be some undesirable foods, some foods high in fat and other undesirable things. But in terms of our relationship to God, foods do not commend us to God, nor do they hinder our relationship with God. But Peter, being a Jew, had not come to see that yet. Well, verse 16, this happened three times. Peter had a hard head. And I guess that's why we all identify with him so easily, because he had to be told things several times. Remember in John chapter 21, Jesus met with Peter and he said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times he said this. And here again, Jesus is repeating the message. That's encouraging because when God wants us to get a message, he'll get it through to us. We won't miss it. If we really want to do His will, if we really want to follow Him, we'll understand what He wants us to do. Verses 17 through 23 give us the invitation of Cornelius' messengers. Now, Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might mean. While he was perplexed, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. Peter's on the roof, they're outside at the gate, and they're calling out, and they're asking whether Simon, who's called Peter, was staying there. Banging on the door, they say, Is Simon Peter here? Simon's up on the roof. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Holy Spirit, said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Somehow God impressed Peter with the fact that the men banging on the door wanted to see him. And arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Customarily, the Jews built these flat-roofed houses with an exterior stairway. So they would reach the top of the house from the outside stair. So Peter gets the message. He walks down the outside stairway, and he meets these messengers on the outside of the house. Verse 21, and Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews," by the way, obviously designed to win Peter's approval, "was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So Peter invited the messengers in and gave them lodging. Now we read that and we say, well, that's sure he would have done that. No, he wouldn't have. Because Jews did not invite Gentiles into their home and give them lodging. Peter had already begun to get the message that God had repeated three times on the roof, that he should not regard people whom the Jews regarded as unclean any longer. And neither should we, by the way. All of us, I suppose, are tempted to make distinctions between people. And it may not be the Jew-Gentile distinction. It may be that these people are from another country, or these people have another skin color, or something like that. God made all people, and he wants us to view them the same. There is no basis in Scripture for that kind of prejudice, be it national, racial, ethnic, any other kind. And this is one of the problems that God was working on Peter about, his prejudice. So Peter was faced with a decision almost identical to the one that Jonah faced. Jonah was told in this very town of Joppa earlier to go as a missionary to Gentiles, to the city of Nineveh. And Jonah said, "By no means, Lord." And he took a ship for the other side of the earth to run away from the Lord. Now Peter is faced with the same option. Is he going to respond that way to God? Is he going to run away from the Lord's commission in this very town? Or is he going to go along and do what the Lord wants him to do? Well, we find that he did not follow Jonah's example, but he, on the next day, arose and went with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. A wise choice to take some Jews along with him, because Peter could have come into a lot of criticism by his fellow Jewish brethren because he fraternized with Gentiles and went into a Jewish home, but he wisely took some Jews with him so that they could corroborate what was going to happen. And on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Here's Cornelius sitting around waiting for his visitor to arrive with this important message that an angel has said would be coming. One of the first home Bible classes in history. This man gets together a bunch of his close friends and neighbors, you see, to hear what God has to say. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Cornelius overreacted here, obviously. Thought he was God himself. The Apostle John reacted the same way when an angel came to him with a vision. We read about it in Acts, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. And then again, John did it a second time in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. You remember later, Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra, and the people concluded that they were gods. And they fell down and tried to worship Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas said, "Hey, look, we're people, just like you. You shouldn't worship us." But this was Cornelius' reaction. And Peter's reaction was similar to Paul's. Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled, eager to hear. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him." Now, this was a rather strange way for Peter to begin talking with these people. It's as though a visitor would come into your house, ladies, and would say to you, I normally don't come into a house that is unclean." That's exactly what Peter meant. "It's unlawful for me, as a Jew, to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, a Gentile. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man holy, unholy, or unclean." Peter had learned his lesson. He was teachable. And so he shares this teaching incident with this assembled group in a rather humble way, really. "This is how I would have responded as a Jew, but God has been working in my heart, and now I realize that I've been wrong. And so I come to you. That is why I've come, without even raising any objection when I was sent for. And so I ask, for what reason have you sent for me?" J. Vernon McGee is a favorite of many of you, I know. Dr. McGee used to tell a story about an experience that he had when he was in college. Maybe some of you have heard it. He was going to college in Nashville, or in Memphis, rather. He lived in Nashville. And on one occasion, he was having to go from his home in Nashville to his school in Memphis, and he didn't have any fare, and so he hitchhiked. Well, Dr. McGee was a Christian at the time, and he wanted to share the gospel with as many people as he could. And so he asked God for an opportunity to share the gospel with whoever might pick him up. Dr. McGee was a great believer that we ought to talk to God about the unsaved before we talk to the unsaved about God. And so he practiced that. And after he was standing on the street side for a while, a car came by and stopped. And the man said, "Where are you going?" "Going to Memphis." He said, "Well, that's where I'm going." He said, "But I've got to make a few stops in between." He said, "I'm a drug salesman, and I have to drop off some drugs on the way to Memphis. Do you mind making some stops?" So Dr. McGee said, "No, I don't mind at all." So he got in, and they began talking, and McGee started to pray to himself. He said, "Lord, give me an opportunity to talk to this man about you." And they talked about everything. They had a great conversation, and occasionally they would stop in a little town along the way, and the man would go into the drugstore and drop off some of his merchandise. And all the while, Dr. McGee was praying for opportunities. He didn't want to initiate the conversation because he thought the man might put him out of his car. He'd be stuck. So he said, "Lord, please, you initiate it. Bring it up." Well, as they got closer to Memphis, there wasn't much time left. And so they ran out of things to talk about, and they were just sitting there in silence. And Dr. McGee was thinking, "Well, what can I say?" And all of a sudden, out of the blue, the man said, "My wife and I were in church yesterday, and the preacher was saying that Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth. So that seems ridiculous to me. What do you think of that?" And so Dr. McGee proceeded to tell him about the first coming of Christ, as well as the second coming of Christ. Had an opportunity to share the Lord with him, and the man trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Dr. McGee said sometime later, when he was back in Nashville, his home, and he was in his church, he saw this man in the congregation. The man also lived in that town. And he went up to him and he said, "Glad to see you here. Glad you're going to church." And he said, "Well, actually, I don't go to this church. I'm just visiting this church. But I am going to another church in another part of town. And his wife had become a Christian, and he was really following on with the Lord. That's very similar to what's going on here in this passage, you see. This is the way I'm praying on Tuesday. That when I get on that Southwest Airlines plane to go out to Claremont, California, the Lord will open up an opportunity for me to talk to somebody about him. And I'm sure this is how you pray as you go through your week, that God will give you opportunities to share Christ with others. Well, Peter had a perfect opportunity for this. He was invited into this man's home to preach to him. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago at this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. He was just described as an angel in verse 3. But he looked like a man in shining garments, like the angels at the tomb of Jesus. And he said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. God takes note of the prayers of unsaved people and of their good works as well. These aren't what save people, but God does take note of them, and he responds to them. Here's an instance of a man who was trying to follow God the best he could, and God gave him more revelation through Peter. And that usually happens. When people are truly seeking to find the Lord, God will bring the message of salvation to them. And probably people right here this morning could stand up and say, that's exactly what happened to me. I was trying to find out the truth, and God brought it to me. That's what happened to Cornelius. Prayers and almsgiving do not have saving value, but they have some value. Send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Boy, every preacher's dream. Here's a congregation that is just lapping up anything that's going to be said. Here we sit. I've gathered my family, my friends in, because I'm convinced that you have something important to tell us, Peter. What a receptive audience. Well, we've got to stop there this morning. But we'll continue on next time at verse 34 and hear what Peter had to say to Cornelius. Now, I've been making applications as I've gone through, so I'm not going to take time to review those this morning, but we'll just conclude with a word of prayer, and then come back to this in a couple weeks. Father, we thank you for your obvious hand at work in bringing these two men together so long ago. And we thank you, too, for bringing people into our lives who brought the gospel to us. We thank you for giving us a sense of our need for salvation. And we pray that you will guide us to people who are looking for answers to life. They may not know that they're looking for you. Maybe they're just frustrated and disappointed with life and perhaps even ready to commit suicide. But we pray that you will lead us to these people, people that you have prepared as your chosen instruments, your elect, with whom we can share the gospel and see them come into the joy of salvation that we experience ourselves. Help us, Father, to be faithful. Help us not to resist you as you seek to use us, but to take advantage of this great opportunity that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.